One Friday night in 2013, the Union High School Cougars of Roosevelt, Utah, lost their football game. But they were about to lose a lot more. Their coach was waiting for them in the locker room. And as they finally all gathered together, he let them know that all 80 players from the varsity and junior varsity teams were cut right then and there. They had to turn in their jerseys, their helmets, their pads, everything. And it wasn't because they lost the game. And it wasn't because they ran the wrong plays. It wasn't because their defense wasn't good enough. It wasn't anything like that. It was what was happening off the field that drove the coach to this drastic decision. The players off the field were busy disrespecting teachers, skipping and failing classes, bullying other students, a lot of other issues going on. The coach was convinced that he had to do what he could to get these young men back on track, and he made national news for it. He firmly believed that personal character was much more important than athletic victory on the football field. And so, after suspending all the players, cutting all of them from the team, he handed each of the players a letter which explained how any one of them could earn their jersey back again. You know, the program wasn't shut down, it's just they didn't have a team. The games were still on the schedule. Who would rise to the challenge and do what was right to get back on the team and back in the game? Parents were shocked at first, but in the end, after hearing what had happened, all of them agreed. One of them remarked to reporters, "Building good character will make good men out of them." And in fact, throughout the whole process, the school administration did not receive a single parent complaint. Now, in this text, Israel suffers a stunning defeat. And we've heard it read now. As it keeps going, it just keeps getting worse, verse after verse. By the end, we see there are battle casualties that weren't even on the battlefield. Key players are cut off from God's people. And you know, it's not because the Philistines beat them that day. They were handed over by God. That's what the text reveals. That's what everyone in the situation, at least on Israel's side, understood. God knew that this loss was necessary, and that the removal of bad players was necessary for the future of the nation. And so he allowed his people to experience their lowest point since captivity in Egypt. But through it, they, and we hopefully, learn that real spiritual victory means following God's leading, not trying to use God to do our bidding. So let's take a look at verse 1. Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped at Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines lined up in battle formation against Israel, and as the battle intensified, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who struck down about 4,000 men on the battlefield. So the Philistines hadn't been in Canaan all that long, maybe a century or two. They were a seafaring people who, at the time of Samuel, 1100 BC, around there, they dominated the coastlands of Canaan. They had been an adversary of Israel throughout the book of Judges, but they had actually started to become a problem even back in the time of the Exodus. Their influence actually continues today. You may not know this, but that's where we get the word Palestine. Palestine comes from the word Philistine, and so perhaps that gives us a new spin on that word. But they were technologically advanced, especially in weapons of war and war tactics. They had iron chariots, very scary weapons, you know, I mean, the tank of their day, which gave them a huge advantage in the coastal plains of Canaan. But the Philistines wanted more territory as their little kingdom started to expand. They particularly desired the fertile hill regions east of their five main cities. And those were areas populated by the Israelites. But notice here in verse 1 what we see. The Israelites go out to fight the Philistines. It's not presented to us as if the Philistines come and attack the Israelites, but vice versa. Why? Certainly the Philistines were a problem and a threat. But let's notice and let's think about what we know about Old Testament battle when God's people are involved. There's no judge leading this charge. There's no rallying cry. There's no word from the Lord sending them to fight. and then consider what we know about the state of the nation during this time, both from the closing chapters of Judges and the opening chapters of this book. What's going on in the nation? What's the spiritual inclination of the nation? They are not ready for battle. They may be in battle formation, but they had no spiritual formation. In fact, all the way back in Exodus, God said this. This is from Exodus 13. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby. For God said, the people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war. So bringing them out from captivity, the Lord led them out in battle formation, but he said, but they're not ready to fight yet. I have to take them the long way around. Otherwise, they're just going to run back to slavery in Egypt. And then what we see through the books of Moses and the book of Joshua is that God made them ready by leading them and giving them godly leaders who could tell them what God wanted them to do. And by showing them how he wanted them to fight, God fights in very strange ways sometimes. You look at their first big battle in Canaan, Jericho. It's a very strange battle plan. It's not conventional. It's not just about iron chariots. And many of God's fights in the Old Testament are very strange in the eyes of man. But he wanted to show them, this is how I do battle. This is how I want you to fight. By his command, by his leading, in his timing, with his methods. But what do we see here in 1 Samuel 4? It's clear they're just doing what seems right in their own eyes. That was the slogan of the nation of Israel during this time, the time of Judges, the beginning of Samuel, when there's no king over Israel. Everyone just does what's right in their own eyes. Now, it gets a little bit worse when we think about what the last battle Israel fought was. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, you know that the book of Judges is a story of Israel turning from God, being oppressed, being delivered. Turning from God, being oppressed, being delivered. But then even that cycle starts to break down, and in the end we see just failure and tragedy and ruin in chapter after chapter. And at the end of the book of Judges, there's one more battle, a final battle, which was the last one we've seen until this point. And that last battle Israel fought was against themselves. It was a little civil war. It was between the tribe of Benjamin and the other tribes. And in that fight, all told, the nation lost 65,000 men. It was an absolute disaster. But here they are now. I think they're ready to face the Philistines. And Aphek, here where they fight, is on the coastal highway. And so it's like they go to their territory. They go, it was a contested zone, but they go to where the Philistines effectively are the strongest and say, well, let's fight the Philistines. We're ready for it. Verse 3, when the troops returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord defeat us today before the Philistines? Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh. Then it will go with us and save us from our enemies. So the people sent men to Shiloh to bring back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord entered the camp, all the Israelites raised such a loud shout that the ground shook. So after their initial defeat up in verses 1 and 2, the elders, they regroup and they ask a good question. So these elders would have been tribal leaders, and they ask a good question. They understood that they should have won over the Philistines. On paper, they should always win over the Philistines because that's what God had promised. After all, God had given them this land. He had promised that he would drive out their enemies, and God had many times over backed up that promise with amazing demonstrations of power in the time of Joshua and through the time of the judges. And so if they lost at Aphek, which they did, something was wrong. But what happens right after they ask the good question, they make a bad decision. Right after they ask a good question, they don't pause to consider, they don't let it sit, they don't even answer the question. They immediately just make a plan to do what? Bring the ark to the battlefield. And again, I want us to think about the last battle in the book of Judges, because that was the last time that Israel went to war. And it's interesting, the leaders here do the opposite of what the leaders there did. You see, back in Judges chapter 20, the tribes of Israel fight against Benjamin and they lose big time. It's a huge upset. People are following the World Cup. It's always fun when there's a crazy upset. Benjamin is this little tribe. All the other tribes are stacked up against Benjamin, and Benjamin wrecks the other tribes two times in a row. And they, after they lose big time, in response, the leaders of the other tribes, they don't bring the ark to them. They go to the ark in Bethel. And there before the ark, they didn't make a battle plan. They didn't say, let's just try again. They go to the ark, and there they wept. And they sat before the Lord, and they fasted, and they offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to God. And they prayed to God, and they finally asked the second question, not only why did this happen, but then they asked the Lord, should we keep doing what we're doing, or should we stop? That's what they said. And then after all of that, after restoring fellowship with God and communion with God and getting in line with God's opinion, God says, okay, this is what I want you to do. And then he gives them victory. You know, God is the decider in your life. You may want to do something for him, a good thing. You may have a plan for your own life. You may think you know the best way to gain ground for your future. But if you listen, Christians, God is the decider in your life. He's the king. He's in charge. That's what the whole point of 1 and 2 Samuel is, as Israel demands a king and God says, fine, I'll give you what you want. I will compromise in that sense. But the whole revelation of this book is that God is actually king. God is actually in charge. And when we don't consult him, we shouldn't be surprised when we find ourselves defeated instead of victorious. It's not enough to just say, well, I'm a Christian because I said a prayer one time, or I'm a Christian because I grew up in church, or I'm a Christian because, hey, I even love Jesus, but are we following him? On Wednesday night, we talked about that passage. Jesus is talking to a scribe in the temple. It's the only time in all four gospels where a scribe agrees with Jesus. He says, Jesus, I believe what you've said, and I agree. What is most important, more than all of the other rites and rituals and all of that, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, great, you're not far from the kingdom, but you're not in. Why? Because he wasn't a disciple. He didn't follow Jesus. He didn't leave his scribe scrolls like the fishermen left their nets and follow Jesus and make him their king. And so God is the decider in your life. And if you're making decisions, or if you're, you know, holding the heading of your own life, or if you think you know the way forward without consulting him and without being led by him, then there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, the book of Proverbs says. The leaders in 1 Samuel 4 have forgotten the lesson of Judges 20. It wasn't that long ago, but they have forgotten it. They asked the right question, but refused to answer it. They refused to humble themselves. They refused to submit to God's direction and opinion. Instead, they simply say, well, what we need is the ark. You see, they think the ark is a weapon. They think the ark, it's a superstitious sort of magical sense that they have. They're treating it, frankly, like the Nazis treat the ark in Raiders of the Lost Ark. If you're familiar with that, the Nazis go because Hitler wants the ark because it has all this, you know, power as a weapon. And then the movie kind of doubles down in the end, and like, yeah, the ark's a weapon. You open it up and weird ghosts fly out. I don't know. It's weird. Everybody melts. But effectively, that's what they think. It's a magical talisman, they think, that will always work to destroy their enemies. Just bring us the ark, and it's an unstoppable weapon of war. And so they bring it into the camp. And then what happens? They give this big shout. What are they trying to do? They're trying to recreate Jericho, that first successful battle. We come into Canaan, the Lord says, walk around, put the ark in front, and you're gonna shout, and the walls are gonna fall down, and everyone's just gonna die right in front of you. But they should be considering not the first battle in Canaan, but the last one that they have fought. They forgot the most important piece. You see, our author really wants us to see it. What have they forgotten? God's covenant. In three verses, the author uses that word four times. It's not just the ark, it's the ark of God's covenant. The ark of God's covenant, the covenant with the Lord of armies, he keeps using that term. The covenant that brings them into fellowship with God. Because you see, it's the Lord's armies. Did you see how he's called there? It says the Lord of armies. It's his army. It's his strength. It is not their army to do whatever they want with. It's his army. It's not theirs. And he has not commanded them to fight in 1 Samuel 4, verse 1. And the ark is not a piece of ordnance. It is God's throne, in a sense. At least it is a representation where God is enthroned. It is his footstool, or another way of translating it, it is his podium from which he communicates his mercy and his demands to his people. From his footstool, he communicates his guidance, his precepts, his glory. It's his ark, it's his army, it's his nation. They are his people. But notice who brings the ark, Hophni and Phinehas, two men that absolutely represent what it means to be out of covenant with God. Two men who have rejected covenant with God over and over again. Oh, they were in a position where they got to move the ark, and they were supposed to be emblems of God's covenant, but instead they were perfect examples of what it means to not be in covenant with him. But the people of Israel are not thinking of covenant here. Notice what they said. They said, let's bring the ark, then it will save us. Not the Lord will save us, then not the Lord's mercy will be among us or God's glory will be among us. They said, bring the ark, then it will save us. So two spiritual principles that I want us to put in our hearts from this scene right here. First, God's power is not wielded by our will. Here's an easy example. There are people out there who claim that they are faith healers. They say, I'm a healer, I'm a prophet, I can go around, and they have like healing meetings, right? They say they do. They act as though they can wield the power of God to heal whenever they want. One wonders why they don't spend their time going from children's hospital to children's hospital rather than conference to conference, often conferences that you pay for. But God's power is not wielded. You may even have gifting or ability that God has given you, but God's power to accomplish spiritual work is not wielded as if it's, you know, a superpower like Superman has, or one of these superheroes has, that they can turn on their laser vision whenever he wants, or he can fly whenever he wants. God is never beholden to your whims or my whims. And then second, the Israelites thought this was a good idea. Not a good idea, a great idea. He said, we have a huge, great idea. Bring the ark, then it will save us. And you know what? As they did so, there was a lot of hype, so much hype that the ground shook. Everybody thought this was a good idea, but it was absolutely empty. Hype is not what we're going for in the Christian life. Feeling and emotionalism is not the main goal of the Christian life. It's certainly not the goal in church ministry, even though unfortunately a lot of churches in America have fallen victim to this, where ministry becomes about hype and it becomes about making a big noise to convince ourselves that we're doing an important thing. And so something that we're doing may seem like a good idea to us, but is it a good idea to God? Is it a good idea to the Holy Spirit? In Acts 15, there's this interesting situation. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they had what's called the Jerusalem Council, and they're writing down about some decisions they've made, and they're sending the word out to the rest of the church. And they have this really important line in there where they said, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us, right? So even the church leaders of Jerusalem, the apostles, weren't able to just go, I'd like the Holy Spirit to appear to us now and tell us, right? Even they sometimes were feeling their way through. There's, you know, in Acts, there's this also great scene where Paul is like, I have a great idea of something I'm gonna do for God. I'm going to Asia. It's so great. Make the plans, book the tickets. And the Holy Spirit says, nope, you're not doing it. I don't want you. I forbid you to go to Asia. And he's like, well, that's weird. All right, well, we're gonna go over here. And the Holy Spirit says, nope. So even Paul said, I have this great idea of what I wanna do for God, but it didn't seem good to the Holy Spirit, because what seemed good to the Holy Spirit was to send him to Macedonia. Send him to Europe, not to Asia at that time. And so thank the Lord that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, that apostles like Paul, said, okay, it's not only about what seems good to me or to us as human beings. Does it seem good to the Holy Spirit? Is he leading, God involved, not just doing something we think is needful or we think is awesome or we think that should be done and expecting God to pay the bill with his power and his grace. but that we are submitting ourselves as individuals and as a church to God's opinion and expecting him to lead and direct us. Verse 6, the Philistines heard the sound of the war cry and asked, "What's this loud shout in the Hebrews' camp?" When the Philistines discovered that the ark of the Lord had entered the camp, they panicked. "A god has entered their camp," they said. "Woe to us, nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who will rescue us from these magnificent gods? These are the gods that slaughtered the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Show some courage and be men, Philistines. Otherwise, you'll serve the Hebrews just as they served you. Now be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and each man fled to his tent. The slaughter was severe. 30,000 of the Israelite foot soldiers fell. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This was a total loss. Total loss. 30,000 soldiers. They lost their tabernacle leadership. Now, probably some people in Israel were like, good riddance, but hey, you still lost your major tabernacle and national leadership here. They lost the ark of God. And where it says each man fled to his own tent, that doesn't just mean a retreat or escape. It actually means they abandoned military service altogether. So effectively, they've lost not 30,000 or 34,000, they've lost their entire military. In verse 2, Israel was defeated. That was the word. Here in verse 10, they were slaughtered. Much, much worse. In fact, our author uses the same word for defeat in verse 10 that the Philistines use when they're talking about the plagues of Egypt. And so clearly, this is God working providentially against his people. Do you notice the things the Philistines said? They knew some of the story, but were pretty much wrong on all the details. They didn't understand the God of Israel. They didn't understand monotheism. They didn't understand what really happened. And so they had kind of heard things, but on the details, they were totally wrong. We live in a society that is less and less familiar with the story of the Bible and the truth of the gospel. We can no longer assume that the average person we interact with knows who Jesus really was and what he really said. And we certainly can't expect them to act like Christians if they don't even know who Christ is. And so we want to be people who, on the one hand, are growing in grace toward those who do not know, and we need to be serious about proclaiming the full truth of the gospel as we present it. And we present it in both word and deed. We don't want to be Christians the way these Israelites were Israelites. That's what I mean. So the Israelites were neighbors with the Philistines, and they had a different thing going on, of course. God wanted them to conquer Canaan. But from the beginning, he told Abraham, "My real plan for your family and the nation that will come from you is that you will be a light to the world so that you can bring in the other nations, tell them who I am because I love them like I love you." All the more in the New Testament era, we're not sent out with a sword of steel, but the sword of the Spirit, right? To go and spread the word and to tell people who Jesus is, go out and make disciples. And so we want to grow in grace, and we need to present the truth of the whole gospel in both word and deed. And so don't be a Christian the way these Israelites were Israelites at this time. Just sort of cultural. They also misunderstood God. They also weren't walking with God. They also were mixing paganism in with their belief as they just thought, well, the ark is a magical box and it will do things for us. One of the Union High School parents said at first he was concerned, a little disturbed about the coach's decision to penalize the whole team. So he went and met with the coach, and after getting an understanding of what was really going on with the team on and off the field, he said this to a reporter, "If there's not unity with me and the coach, then I become part of the problem." See, he wasn't bullying any kids. He wasn't disrespecting teachers, but he says, "But I'm part of this. I'm part of this community. I'm part of this situation. And so I want to be in line with the coach so that I'm not part of the problem." And Christian, we need to be part of God's solution, not part of the problem. A lot of people out there say churches are full of hypocrites and this, that, and the other thing, whatever. Okay, fine. We can be part of gospel truth, not part of the problem. And that is the calling. God wants victory for us, but he wants righteousness more. He'll allow defeat if it means we'll get the message and turn back to him rather than think that we're the captains and kings of our own lives going out on whatever battles battlefields that we think is a good idea. Verse 12, that same day, a Benjaminite man ran from the battle and came to Shiloh. His clothes were torn and there was dirt on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair, always sitting beside the road waiting because he was anxious about the ark of God. When the man entered the city to give a report, the entire city cried out. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is this commotion?" And the man quickly came and reported to Eli. At that time, Eli was 98 years old and his eyes didn't move because he couldn't see. So a few verses ago, we saw a big, loud war cry that shook the earth, but the war cry was nothing but empty hype. The result of going into a battle God didn't send them to was now not the shout of victory, but a terrible outcry of anguish and sorrow and defeat. Aphek was 22 miles from Shiloh as the crow flies. So this fellow not only escaped a battle, he ran a marathon to bring word of what happened. It was not just because he wanted to be the one to spread the news, but it was likely the Philistines would now continue down the coastal road to Shiloh and destroy that city. And so he's trying to bring warning. Eli, of course, knew that his sons took the ark. He's there at the Lord's house in Shiloh. And there we see him, hour after hour, he sat in darkness. You know, they had to carry the ark 22 miles, then the battle, then this guy runs 20. I mean, hour after hour, we see this image, Eli sitting in darkness, his heart trembling with fear. Those are the words used. It's interesting, he's not really concerned about his sons. He's really concerned about the ark. In his heart, he knew they shouldn't bring it. But like so many other bad things he let happen, he let this happen too. He didn't stop them. He didn't use his leadership, his position, the things God had given him to say, hey, we got to stop. This is not the way forward. He let it happen. You know, we have a duty of following the Lord rather than going our way, rather than doing what's easy. Even when people around us that we love are doing things, we have a duty to say, listen, we have to obey God. You have to obey God. And to not just say, well, I don't want to get into it with this person or they probably won't listen anyway, but to say, hey, we have to do what is right. Verse 16, let's point this out. Eli, remember, he is the supreme leader of Israel. He's the high priest. He's the judge, we find out. And on top of that, he's Hophni and Phinehas' dad. He's responsible for the ark. He's responsible for the army. He's responsible for the nation. But ironically, the man most personally affected by the loss that day is the last to hear. Why? Because he's removed himself from fellowship with God and obedience to God. Verse 16, the man said to Eli, I'm the one who came from the battle. I fled from there today. What happened, my son? Eli asked. And the messenger answered, Israel has fled from the Philistines. And also there was a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are both dead. And the ark of God has been captured. And when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off the chair by the city gate. And since he was old and heavy, his neck broke and he died. Eli had judged Israel 40 years. And so Eli is literally dethroned from his position. Instead of leading God's people into great spirituality, again, as we always see him, he's sitting down, unable to see. He had turned a blind eye over and over again to the sins of his sons. And so now in a picture of poetic justice, he can't see at all. When he fell, his own weight killed him. Why was he heavy? Well, we remember it's because for many years he had been eating of all that extra meat his son stole from the faithful of Israel as they came and offered it to God. But sadly, the chain of tragedy has one more link before the day is done. Verse 19, Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. When she heard the news about the capture of God's ark and the death of her father-in-law and her husband, she collapsed and gave birth because her labor pains came on her. As she was dying, the women taking care of her said, don't be afraid, you've given birth to a son. But she didn't respond or pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying the glory has departed from Israel, referring to the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. The glory has departed from Israel, she said, because the ark of God has been captured. The real problem was not necessarily that the ark itself was gone. God could solve that very easily, and he's going to sort of comedically in the coming passages. But it's that the ark represented God's presence among his people. You know, this is a real problem for the nation. And if God was willing to let Israel be defeated and take that symbol of his presence out of the land, well, they've got a much bigger problem than having some Philistines on the doorstep. The ark was gone. God could bring it back, but what about his presence? What do we do when we're not in fellowship with God? That's a much greater problem than any circumstantial issue you face in life. See, if you're a Christian, we're told that God gives us victory through Jesus Christ, who said that we can be of good cheer in any circumstance because he has overcome the world. But when we disconnect our hearts and our lives from Jesus, that's a real problem. We should expect defeat. When we disconnect ourselves from the Lord, oh, what terrible tragedies we are walking towards. And so if I've fallen out of fellowship and closeness with God, how do I get back into it? That's the real question that needs to be answered at the end of 1 Samuel 4. Well, it's simple. How do you get back into it? Get back into it. That's literally the answer. The ark of God, all told, is going to be displaced from the house of the Lord for 20 years. It's going to be in Philistine territory just for a short time, but it's not going to be in the tabernacle for 20 years. And it's not because God couldn't bring it back. Do you know what we finally read in 1 Samuel 7? A very simple line. Then the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. It was a heart decision. Oh, I want to believe. I want to walk with God. I want to be in relationship with him. There was nothing else stopping them other than what was going on in their own hearts. And it's then that Samuel comes back on scene to say, you want to return to the Lord? Great, then do it. Set your heart on him, worship him, and stop being idolaters. Very simple. It wasn't like, well, you got to go climb a mountain or you got to go defeat these people. He's like, just do it. How do you get back in fellowship with God? Get back in fellowship with him. The coach of Union High School gave a letter to all those players as he cut them. And he said, hey, this program is dead as of right now. He handed them a letter which explained, here's how you get on back on the team. It was all basic stuff. Character, serving others, behavior that aligned with the values of the school, an explanation of why this was happening. Very simple. Sadly, when it was time to field a team for homecoming, not all the players met the criteria. A lot did. A lot said, okay, I'll choose. I'll do what I've been asked to do. It's not that hard. I'll do it. But not all of them did. They could have. But it was a personal decision, a life choice. Some chose to do it, others wouldn't. That all happened in 2013. In 2012, the Cougars had a different coach. He led the team to an 0-8 season. Not great. In 2014, the season after the new coach made this controversial decision, the Cougars went 9-3. Character matters. Leadership matters. Direction matters. Now listen, God wants victory for your life, but he wants victory on his terms. Not your terms, not my terms, not my ideals and goals, but his, by his leading. Don't get into battle formation without first being sure you've got the right spiritual formation. Don't think of the Christian faith as God simply co-signing on everything I want to do and my ideas and my direction for my life. Instead, our goal is to stay in obedient fellowship with God, to abide in Christ. That's what the Christian life is about, abide in Christ. And then he empowers you, and then he leads you, and then he directs you, and then he uses you, and then he does all of these things. He strengthens you. He gives you endurance. He gives you gifting. He builds testimonies in your life. He does all of these things. But just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in Christ Jesus. Remain in him so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He is our captain and our king. He's the director. He's the God who dwells among us to accomplish his will in our lives as we love him and trust him, as we submit to him, and he sends us. Let's pray.